My scripture reading to you today. And my scripture is Hebrews 1 and starting with the first verse. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you bless the rest of this service. Lord, bless each thing that's done and said, the thoughts that we express. Heavenly Father, let them be heard and understood, and do the work that you would have for them to do in the hearts and minds of the ones that hear. And all these things we'll give you praise and honor through Yeshua's name. And amen. The title of my message today to you, and it's going to be somewhat difficult not having our computer working today for us to have our scriptures on the wall, but we're going to do the best that we can. Obviously, this is the word that God would have for us to hear and for it to be brought to you for your consideration and for the work that it may do in your hearts and minds. My text is the verse 3, and let's look at that. And this is speaking of Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And verse 3 reads, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I'd like for us to discuss a little bit. We're speaking of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Yeshua. And we're speaking of his Father, that is Yahweh. And terms used predominantly throughout most of our Bibles are Lord and God. And they can be general terms, and we like to be more specific. So when we speak of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we speak of the closest Hebrew Aramaic expression for Jesus Christ, and that is Yeshua. And when we speak of his Father, we speak of, in the same terms, Yahweh. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 8, and let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 8 and 5 and 6. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. One God, the Father, Yahweh, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, Yeshua. You know, more and more, as I think of these more specific terms, more specific name for the Son, and more specific name for the Father, more and more they become precious to me. Just as precious as God, the term God, or the word God, or the word Jesus Christ. As I say Yahweh, it just does my heart a lot of good. As I say Yeshua, it's the same thing as if 10 years ago, I would say Jesus Christ. It's all a matter of perspective, and it's all a matter of knowing that I'm speaking a specific word to show exactly who it is I'm speaking of when I say Yahweh, when I say Yeshua. So more and more, they become more and more precious, as Jesus has always been. Does that mean in any shape, form, or fashion, or term that I think any less of Jesus, using the word Jesus, or that it would be wrong or somewhat bad for me to use that term? Or should I think that Yahweh and Yeshua don't know exactly who I'm speaking of if I use the word God or Jesus? Of course they know and have always known who I'm speaking of. And all through my life, if I said the word God, God knows that I'm speaking of the one only true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm speaking of Yahweh, and Yeshua knows when I've ever said the word Jesus, exactly who that means. So let it be no misunderstanding that I'm not using derogatively or negatively saying anything at all about using the word Jesus or the word God. I just want to be more specific. And that's why we use those terms. In John 10 and verse 30, let's see what we have there. John 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one. That is Jesus speaking. Speaking of He and His Father. A family situation. Family terms. The Son. The Father. I and the Father are one. Now let's look at John 14 and 9. And Jesus is speaking again. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Do you see and understand? This was Jesus' response. As Philip said to him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I'd like to now go to 1 Corinthians 15. And start at the 24th verse. And this is speaking of the order of the resurrection. At the end, when Yeshua comes back the second time to this earth, what happens and the order of the resurrection. But we go to verse 24 and we read, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then we go to verse 27 and 28. And you certainly ought to have this highlighted in your Bible. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Let me stop there and let's do a little explaining. And let's put in a few little words to make it a little bit clearer. When you go home, you can hash this out again as many times as you want and make sure that it is correct. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is talking about Yahweh, the Father, putting everything in subjection to Yeshua, his son. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That can be a little confusing unless you keep exactly these terms straight of who it's referring to that's putting something into subjection, who it is that all things are in putting under subjection to, and who is it that it is accepted. And in this verse 27, it is evident that he is accepted, that is Yeshua. Yeshua is accepted. He is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. I said that wrong, excuse me. Now I'm adding to the confusion here, and I certainly don't want to confuse. He is accepted is Yahweh because he is the one who put all things in subjection under Yeshua. So try to train your mind to understand this. It is evident that Yahweh is accepted who put all things into subjection to Yeshua. Then in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that is, all things is subjected to Yeshua, then Yeshua himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And I know you've heard me speak many times of that glorious day when we all will be all in all. We will be in the family of God. We will be with our brother and high priest, the mediator, Yeshua. We will be with him. And we will be with the other brothers and sisters in the family of Yahweh, the family of God. Let's look at John 17 and verse 22. John 17 and verse 22. And this is Yeshua, Jesus Christ, praying to his Father, Yahweh. And starting at verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Do you see the oneness thing? There is no contradiction. There is no difference of opinion between Yeshua and Yahweh, between Jesus Christ and God. There is no separation. There is only unity. There is only harmony. That is the oneness that they have. That is why you cannot separate Yeshua from Yahweh. They are one. There's no disagreement, no disharmony, no disunity. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you see? Yeshua was with Yahweh. The Father and Son were together before the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Let's go to John 17, same chapter, and let's go back to verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You know, there obviously are some people in this world, and how they can come to believe this, I will never know. But even knowing that Yeshua himself said that he was with Yahweh the Father before the foundation of the world, somehow they believe, these misguided people, that sometimes, somewhere, somehow in the future, Yeshua is just going to disappear. And it'll only be God. Can you see that happening? Do you see that as being logical? That that would happen? I think not. Hebrews 1 and 5. And you'll find that Hebrews is saying much about the relationship of the Father to the Son, and about the Son and his relationship to the rest of God's creation. Hebrews 1 and 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Why is it that people have such a hard time seeing the family relationship as part of that master plan that Yahweh had laid out since the beginning of time? A family relationship. He knows that's what we can understand. He knows that we know the love that exists between a father and a son, and a mother and the children, the family, the ties, the connection. "You are my son. I will be a father to you." Verse 8. But of the Son, he says, now listen, this gets interesting right here. But of the Son, he says, who are we speaking of? Who's doing the talking? Yahweh, God. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." What is Yahweh doing? He's speaking of Yeshua and speaking using the term God for Yeshua. How can he be God and the Son and Yeshua? How can God be God? How can God exist forever and ever? How can God be? Where did the beginning start? God has his plan. It's a glorious plan. And Yeshua is part of that plan, and we are part of that plan, and we are all intended to be in the family of God with Yahweh and with Yeshua and with each other as brothers and sisters in that family, the family of God. And then verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness there. Therefore God," and listen at this, Yahweh is speaking of Yeshua, and he's continuing on, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, It's talking about Yahweh talking about himself in regard to Yeshua here. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Which is what you're speaking of there. Well, the other created things. Other created beings, all other created beings, even the angels, is what Yahweh is speaking of. In verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Who's it speaking of? Yeshua. All things were made by him and through him. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like an old garment. Go to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? You know, some versions of the Bible says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Obviously, with these scriptures, who is the Majesty on high? None other than Yahweh the Father. And Yeshua the Son, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's go to Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And praise God, he did, and fulfilled God's plan so that you and I would ever have salvation, would ever be able to be viewed as standing right with God, not by our works, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, that was shed once and for all, paid that sacrifice, paid the price, the penalty of sin for you and I. Only once. Not to be, have to be done each and every year by the high priest. Jesus Christ, Yeshua, is our high priest, is our mediator between us and the Father. Jesus was humbled. He was made lower for a little while than the angels. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He paid the price. He paid the penalty for our sins. That's why, as we find ourselves as human beings coming short of what we should be and do and say and react, as we realize this, we ever have God's plan in place of going to Yahweh and pleading the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and shortcomings. And he is a just and faithful God to forgive those. In verse 18, For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus Christ was a human. He was divine, but he was human. He suffered all of the things that you and I could suffer as physical human beings. He was tempted as we, but without sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to have all of the things that come to humans through life. He knows what it's like. He experienced those things, so he can see our failures because he himself was subjected that way. And God's plan is that we recognize our failures and shortcomings as they happen, and then know that we have the perfect sacrifice. The penalty has been already paid. The blood has been shed. The sacrifice has been done. And all we do is accept Yahweh's plan for restoring us in right standing to Him by pleading the blood and asking forgiveness of these things as they happen. And we should always be aware that we're subject to failing. And when we do, then immediately recognize it and get back right with God. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's still go down to verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The word if is important. The word but, as it's used in the Bible, is important. Whose house we are his family, we are already accepted by God and Yeshua, we are in the family, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The end of our life, the last breath that we draw, or until, if we happen to be alive, Yeshua breaks the clouds of heaven and comes back to this earth, and we find ourselves, after the dead in Christ rise, following right after that, rising to meet Him in the air as He returns to this earth the second time to accomplish the things that has been laid out for that period of time. Unbelief results in rejection. Disbelief, unbelief, unfaithful, faithless results in rejection. Faith in God and His ways and His commandments and His plan and salvation and Holy Spirit indwelling results in acceptance. It's God's gift to us. Accept it. He will give it to you. He will give all good things. He will withhold no good thing from His children which you are. As a loving heavenly Father, He will withhold nothing from you. In Hebrews 4, let's look at verse 4. I haven't said what the title of my message is up to this point in time, but I'd like for you to know the title of my message is The Hebrew Message. What is Hebrews about? Hebrews is controversial in the sense that the authorship, who wrote this, is questionable. Some people give Paul the credit, but it has many things there that is not like Paul, not his usual style. So, and he doesn't say, I, Paul, wrote this letter to. It doesn't say that. So the authorship of this is questionable. But it seems as if most scholars would want to say, God had it for us, and God gave it to us. No matter who the human author of this is. And I'm certainly glad that it is, because it has so many wonderful things that explains so much about the relationship of the Father and the Son and other things that you would not find virtually nowhere else in the Bible. So it is precious. Hebrews 4 and verse 4. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And I believe that, and so do I. So do I try my best to. Verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Are you people of God? Are you in the family of God? Do you claim Yahweh as your Father and Yeshua as your Savior and Lord? So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I praise God for that. Jesus is a perfect high priest. He's not a high priest like the other human ones were that had to serve their time for however many years it was. And then as they went to rest, died, then another high priest took their place to perform those duties. But he was the perfect high priest and remains the high priest forever and ever. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you ever have times of need? Yeshua is there and will always be there as the great high priest, the mediator between us and the Father. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, listen to this, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's continue on. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of, listen to this, eternal salvation, because he was a perfect sacrificial Lamb of God that shed his blood and paid the price for our sins. Chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see? He's forever our mediator. He's forever our high priest. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 speaks of the new covenant. This is part of the Hebrew message. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is the covenant, one of the last, that I will make in those days. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Has any question in your mind that God does say in his word that it's such a time and circumstance as which he will remember your sins no more, and how that will happen and how it could be possible? When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Does this mean the law is no longer good and necessary and pertinent for you and your life? Absolutely not. The Word of God lets you know the law is just and holy and will never disappear. And Yeshua himself says, not one jot or one tittle will ever change or be done away with the law. There should be no question in your mind. Apparent contradictions are just that, apparent. Not the way that it seems. There's more to the verse than the words that are expressed within that verse. One sacrifice was enough. Hebrews 10:15. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And go ahead and read through 18. It is obvious. Hebrews' message says that we must keep hope. We must keep faith. We must keep encouragement. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels and of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Remember the faithful. And in chapter 11, talks about the faithful of old. And when you look within verse 11, you see that it's speaking of Abel. It's speaking of Enoch, Noah, Abraham. It's speaking of everything continuing through that whole chapter. Is all about faith. It is the faith chapter of the Bible. Chapter 11. Keep Jesus as an example. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and listen, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Is there any question who is at the right hand of Yahweh? It's the Son, Yeshua. Keep Jesus as the example. Hebrews chapter 13. Is letting us to know that for us to let the love of the brothers and sisters continue in chapter 13. Let love continue. You remember when it talked about the very best of the attributes of God and of us? Remember where it let us know that love and charity was at the very top? Stay steadfast, unshakable, unmovable in Yeshua. And then lastly and conclusively, in also in chapter 13, give sacrifices pleasing to God. Are they sacrifices for us to do today? Has there been that one perfect sacrifice, and that's all the sacrifices that would ever be expected? We don't have nothing to do, nothing to give, no sacrifices. No, that's not right. That's not the way it is. There is sacrifices pleasing to God that we are expected to give. And let's look at chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Do you know any more about Hebrews than you did before you came to church today? I certainly hope that you can say, yes, I know several things about that great book of Hebrews. And right now, I would like to ask that if y'all all stand, and we're going to read the blessing of God to us and us to each other. So let's all say this together from Numbers 6 and 24. Let's say this together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.